Well, good morning. And how exciting is it to be together, to come together to worship the living God? I mean, is that not a great thing? Wow. I mean, I'm excited. It's good. It is. I mean, as we go through Isaiah, I mean, over and over and over and over again, we get this message of, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Where are you going to put your trust? And God has extended to us the opportunity to trust the creator of the universe, of the world. And so as we go through the lesson today, I just encourage you to think in terms of what a privilege it is, what an absolutely amazing thing that we can come together, study the Word of God together, and know how He's revealed Himself to us in such a way that we can grow in our knowledge and our holiness. And that's the goal, right? Let's look at the book of Isaiah, because our lesson today is Decision Day for Judah. Now, Decision Day for Judah means over and over again, we've been given this theme, this consistent theme, that Judah needs to trust the Lord. Well, that's going to be put to the test now. We're at the day where we've come in the book of Isaiah now is we've come to this historical interlude. Remember, the book of Isaiah is a big vision that Isaiah's had, and it encompasses a large time frame, even going to include the last days we've seen in the millennial kingdom, all of these themes that are woven in this great vision of Isaiah. But the book divides nicely into these two parts. We've always said it divides 1 through 39 into the book of judgment, whereby you see the nation that's come under judgment for sin. And then you see the last chapters 40 through 66 is the book of salvation, where there's a picture of both salvation for the nation of Judah, but also there's a picture of the Redeemer, the Savior, who is to come. But we're at this point, kind of the bridge between the two themes, between judgment and salvation. There's this historical interlude that provides a bridge, and it's narrative. It's biblical narrative. It must be important because it's in the Bible three times, okay? It's not just in Isaiah. It's also in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. So, you know, I always think when the Lord wants us to pay attention and something's even more emphasized, He says it more than once. It's three times in the Bible, and we'll look at a couple of those today. So we have this four-chapter historical interlude. What is the place that we're coming to? Well, we're coming to a place where Israel or Judah is once again coming under attack. And this time the attack is from the Assyrians. We'll look briefly at our memory verse. It's Isaiah 53:7. Let's say this together. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Again, we've always said that the reason we're memorizing this chapter is because that's where the book of Isaiah is headed. It's all pointing to this Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Our theme today is, again, I know this seems continuing, but that's because it's really important. You know, it's, will you rely on God whom you cannot see, but speaks through His Word, or a man whom you can see, but speaks with his voice? Both require faith, and you can only trust in one. So, as we've said, Isaiah's ministry began in 739, and the key issue is, will Judah and its leaders rely on human deliverance or divine deliverance when they face the threat of imminent destruction? And, like I say, we're coming to this point in history where Judah's on the verge of being attacked. Now, this is the second time during Isaiah's ministry that this has happened, right? If you remember back in 734, the first time that there was this national disaster, it was as a result of Israel and Syria coming to attack Judah. And it was because Judah wouldn't join with them in an alliance to protect them from Syria. Look at Isaiah 7:1 for just a minute. Just to remember this particular national disaster. Because it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. But it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook, as trees of the forest shake with wind. Is that not a good description of fear? Can you kind of get the idea of what kind of fear that is? I mean, there's an army encamped around them, and it's about to attack them, and they know they don't have the means themselves to protect themselves. There's such great fear that it says, their hearts shook as trees, forests shake with wind. You've had fear like that? I mean, I've had fear like that once. When I was 14 years old, my dad, who was at that time 48 and a veteran of several wars, in the middle of the night, he knocks on my door. He says, Brian, I'm 14. He says, there's somebody outside trying to break in the house. You go around the house this way, and I'm going to go around the house that way. It's dark. My room didn't even have any lights on. And I'll never forget. I looked, sure, Dad. And then I noticed I couldn't feel my legs. I couldn't move my legs. And then I realized I wasn't breathing either. I mean, I was literally scared to death. And he's gone. He's out wandering looking for this axe murderer, and I'm laying there trying to move. That's fear. That's paralyzing fear. And, the only thing that was, I was more worried about than the axe murderer was my dad when he found out I didn't get out of bed. I thought he was going to kill me. But that's, you know, I don't know if you've experienced that, but this nation, I'm sure, was at that point back then, and they're going to be at that point today. There's great fear. What do they do? Verse 3, it says, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go meet Ahaz, and take your son, Shear-Jabub, at the end. Now look where they're going to meet. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. You know, the reason I mention that is there, look, the Lord has positioned these two stories. And they're going to meet at the same place today as they met, as Isaiah met King Ahaz, okay? And I think there's a contrast here that we're supposed to get, okay? We're supposed to understand this. Because here's Ahaz meeting with Isaiah in this upper pool. And verse 4 says, Isaiah says to Ahaz, King Ahaz, take care. He's bringing the Lord's message to Ahaz here. Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. Because you know what? Ahaz had a lot of fear and he was very faint-hearted. He says, don't do that. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and thus make for ourselves a breach in the walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. What Isaiah is recognizing is that truly there is two enemies that are set on your doorstep that want to kill you and replace you so that you'll join this alliance. And they've come to terrorize you. But verse 7 says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. That should be great news to Ahaz, because what Isaiah is saying is, God's going to protect you. God's going to protect you, and this is not going to happen. You need to trust in God. Now, this continues in 2 Kings 16. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read this to you. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. What did Ahaz do? He finds out that this army's on his doorstep. They're going to attack him. Isaiah says, trust God. Ahaz says, no. He says no. In verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. Listened to him and went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile and then put Rezin to death. So what did Ahaz do? Did he trust the Lord? No, what he did is he went out and sought the stronger of the nations there, Assyria, who was dominating, and he went to them and paid them to attack the enemy that was attacking him. And Assyria did that. And Assyria wiped them out. What situation did that leave Judah in? Are they free? They're what? They're enslaved to Assyria. They voluntarily gave themselves over to having to pay a tremendous amount of tribute and be in bondage to Assyria. Well, that's what Ahaz did. That's how Ahaz led led his nation. They placed themselves under the Assyrian yoke, and they were forced to pay heavy tribute and acknowledge Assyria's gods. Now, Ahaz reigns for 30 more years, and then his son takes his place. His son is named Hezekiah. And now we're coming to the time, the historical interlude, in the book that in the scriptures we're going to look at today. And what's happened now is, once again, this is 701 B.C., 33 years later, after Ahaz capitulated to Assyria. Now Hezekiah is king. And Hezekiah is different from Ahaz. Hezekiah, it says from 2 Kings 18, it says, and the Lord was with Hezekiah, and wherever he went, he prospered. And Hezekiah, it said, rebels against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 6, it says this, Hezekiah appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battle. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, Hezekiah is standing firm here. He's trusting the Lord. And he's encouraging his people to do the same. But you know what? Things get harder. Matter of fact, things get much harder for Hezekiah. Because 2 Kings 18 says this, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. What? Yeah, Hezekiah is sending this message to the king of Assyria, and he says, I have done wrong. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, to give him 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. See, in desperation, Hezekiah threw himself on Sennacherib's mercy. He admitted his actions were wrong, and he offered to pay whatever was imposed. What Sennacherib imposed on him was what amounted to 11 tons of silver, 1 ton of gold. To pay the excessive tribute, Hezekiah had to bankrupt the nation, just empty the nation's vault, stripping even the gold off the door of the temple. It says that Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. And he gave it all to the king of Assyria. He's trying to keep from being attacked and totally destroyed. He has that fear, that paralyzing fear, that now that Sennacherib has surrounded him and now that it appears that defeat is imminent, he's desperate. So he gives this, he was willing to pay all this tribute so that he could be salvage, so that he could be saved, so that he could be delivered from this terrible thing that was about to happen to him. But you know what? King Sennacherib, he's not a very trustworthy guy. He takes all the tribute. You know what he does? Well, then he sends his representatives to talk to Hezekiah. And that's where we pick up in chapter 36. And that's where this historical interlude picks up. Okay? So now look in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 36, and let's start where Hezekiah is now. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Do you recognize that place? Yeah, that's where Ahaz met Isaiah 33 years ago. Same place. Different meeting. There's a connection there, okay? That's why that description is so clear. This time, though, instead of it being Isaiah and Ahaz meeting, it's representatives of Sennacherib, which his name is Rabshakeh, and then from to represent Hezekiah, it's Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. They came out to him. So basically, it's some of Hezekiah's very intimate counselors. They're not warriors, okay? They're some of his counselors that go out to meet this Rabshakeh. So, you know, as you remember, the Assyrians have had a rather successful campaign, and they've expanded their empire. We've been looking at this map each week, and here's Jerusalem. All the green is Assyria. And so Jerusalem's right here, that little dot. Lachish, by the way, where the larger army is doesn't show here, but it's right here next to Jerusalem. The Assyrian army has come all the way down the coastline and just wiped out every nation on their way, okay? And they're now just about at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And it's been a very successful campaign they've had. Assyria's undefeated. They're not even close to anyone being able to stand against them. And, matter of fact, Rabshakeh will mention that here in a minute. Well, I just mentioned that because, I just show this map because there's Lachish. You can see how close it is to Jerusalem. You see that? And that's where the wars come all the way down. The Assyrians have come all the way down. They've defeated everybody in their path, and now they're very close to Jerusalem. This is what Jerusalem looked like in that day. You can see it had a very, very safe wall all the way around it. Also was pretty good at keeping you in if the army was all around you. I put this picture in for Frank, and Frank's not here. But when we were in Israel, there is this tunnel of Hezekiah. And you can walk through this tunnel. It's not meant to walk through. It's meant for water. It was the water supply that Hezekiah brought so that Jerusalem could have water. even when it was under attack, there was this kind of a secret passageway. But there are people that walk through this. I have no idea why I chose not to. I have this thing called, where I've got these fear of tight spaces. I wouldn't get there for nothing. But there were some that I did, some that for our group that did. Some returned terrified. Others returned like Frank and were happy he did it. Some were not so happy they did it, I have to admit. Anyway, that's Jerusalem at that time. Well, here was this meeting of the messengers. We had Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, who calls himself that, by the way. He calls himself the great king of Assyria. But you know what he calls Hezekiah? They don't call Hezekiah king even. They give him no title. That's intentional. Rabshakeh was Sennacherib's spokesman, who was backed by a large army near Jerusalem. It was intimidating to go meet this man. And then Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah was the recorder, who represented Hezekiah. And they were, they came out, it says, to meet the spokesman for Sennacherib. So you have the setting in place now. You have the group that's coming out to get the message that the king, the great king of Assyria, is going to send to this lowly Hezekiah. And he wants him to know he's lowly. He wants this message to humiliate him. All right? So let's pick up then in verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah," because this is a message for Hezekiah, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and your strength for war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff, this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on whom if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away? And has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to, on your part, set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So here's this messenger. He's coming out here with his great army behind him. He's been sent for a purpose to the messengers of Hezekiah. Let's see if we can figure out what that purpose is. Because here's the message. First thing he says is, this message for Hezekiah is to choose to trust in the king, great king Sennacherib, or die. You get that? I mean, this is the choice you have, Hezekiah. You're going to either trust in Sennacherib or you're going to die. And here's why. Here's why you're going to die. Because the two potential sources you have for protection, he discredits those. And what are those two potential sources? Well, the first one's Egypt. And he says, look, Egypt is too weak to save you. And if you trust in Pharaoh, that could injure you. And you know, there was a history here. There was a history that truly Egypt was not a very good ally and had turned their friends over in the past. Egypt wasn't a very strong ally either. Matter of fact, what Rabshakeh is saying about Egypt is very similar to what Isaiah said about Egypt. When Isaiah was saying to Judah, don't trust on Egypt. Remember this? Back in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, Isaiah said, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. In chapter 31, verse 1, Isaiah said, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. In verse 3 of 31, he says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So, first thing that Rabshakeh says is, look, I'm discrediting your sources of protection. The first one being Egypt. Egypt can't deliver you. Well, you know what? Neither can your God. You know why? Hezekiah's angered your God. He won't save you because Hezekiah removed the places of worship. That's what Rabshakeh was saying here, because Hezekiah had some religious reforms, and in those religious reforms, he did destroy the worship centers outside of Jerusalem that were set up to worship someone other than Yahweh. Well, the Assyrians don't get that. They worship many gods, right? They're pantheistic. And they just feel like if any time you reduce the number of places of worship, you've got to be angering some god. And that's what they assumed here. They assumed Israel had angered God because they removed places of worship. And that's what in verse 7 he's referring to there. And then in verse 8 he says, now that these two potential resources of yours are totally discredited, verse 8 says, now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. So what he's saying is, he discloses, you need to surrender. You need to surrender to the king of Assyria. And what he says next is taunting. He's taunting Judah. He's saying, look, Judah, I could give you 2,000 horses, and you couldn't even put riders on them enough to even be able to defeat the lowest of our commanders. See, what he does is he diminishes the ability of Judah's military. He's taunting Hezekiah at this point. He says, you got nothing. I mean, you know, in sports sometimes they talk about the guys talking trash. That's what this guy's doing here. That's what he's doing. I mean, he's saying, look, you got nothing. Really and truly. You need to surrender. That's the best thing that you can do at this point in time. Because you got no help either from Egypt, from your God, or from your military. You are helpless. And then he says something that's deceptive. And, you know, lies are the worst when they're half-truths, right? When there's a little bit of truth in something, but really it's a lie. And, I've had people say that to me before. They said, when somebody's being deceptive, they'll say, well, what he says here is true. Yeah, but what he says over here is a lie, and so it makes it all a lie, right? And what Rabshakeh is saying here is that, you know what? God said for us to come and defeat you. Well, you know, in Isaiah chapter 10, God did say Assyria would be his rod by which he would punish Judah and Israel. But he didn't give a message to Assyria to come and do this. That's a lie. That's a lie that Rabshakeh is bringing. He's saying, we've received this divine mandate to come and destroy Judah. They didn't. It's a lie. In fact, God said he's going to protect Judah. Remember, he's not going to allow Assyria to destroy Judah. Well, you know, this guy doesn't care about telling the truth. He's here for one reason. Now do you know what his purpose is? What's his purpose? That's right. He's coming to get Hezekiah to surrender, and he wants to use every part of his means to be able to get that done. And you know, Hezekiah's representatives are there. And they're hearing this. And it's having an impact on them. In fact, let's look at what impact it has on them in verse 11. Verse 11 then, it says, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, now this is what they're going to say to him. Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it and do not speak it with us in Judean in the hearing of the people, who are on the wall. Wait a minute. What's the concerns of these representatives of Hezekiah? What are they concerned about? Well, they want to direct the messenger to change the language between them because they want to diffuse the panic in the people by speaking a dialect they don't understand. Yeah, I've called this a naive appeal. You know why? Because it's like these representatives of Hezekiah are saying, look, don't disturb our people. You know, don't get them worried about you. I don't want them to hear this. It'd be like saying, talk in a softer voice. He's saying, change languages. We don't want the people to hear you because they might get scared. You see that? They're worried about their people. They're trying to protect their people. Does it seem kind of naive to you to say that to this guy? Do you think he's worried about that? I'm like, really? You're going to ask him to change languages to help you? Well, I think Rabshakeh kind of felt like I did when this came up. He said in verse 12. Okay, somebody's got to leave. No. Okay. He's just saying, I'm supposed to be done, but I have more time. All right, so look at verse 13. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice. Did he change languages? Did he maybe soften his tone a little bit? No. No, he's gonna give a new message now. He's gonna change audiences. It says, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of you of his vine, and each of you of his fig tree, and drink each of you the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Syria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? See, he's changed audiences, and he really didn't care that the people heard. Matter of fact, you know what it said in 2 Chronicles? He wanted to frighten and terrorize the people on the wall. So this was kind of a naive appeal. But the message was to terrorize the people. To terrorize the people for the purpose of what? To get them to surrender. Look, you know, these representatives of Hezekiah didn't seem fazed. They didn't really seem to get it that I want them to surrender. So I'm going to quit talking to them. I'm going to talk to these people. And these people have got to be concerned. They've got to be really concerned. Especially when he says in verse 12, has my master sent me only to speak to these words to you, but not also to the men on the wall who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? See, that's what happens in a siege. If the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem and cut off the food supply and the water supply, the people would be brought to that kind of desperation. And you know what? This representative of Sennacherib wants these people to know that. And, you know, when they asked him to quiet down, he said, no, these people need to know that the conditions in Jerusalem will be such, they're going to be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. They need to trust in the God of they need to trust in this great king, or they're going to die in a horrific way. That's what he's saying. He disparages Hezekiah's integrity by claiming that Hezekiah is deluded into about his ability to protect them. He says, your king cannot protect you. And what he's doing is, in the great arrogance that these Assyrians have, he's comparing Hezekiah to the great king of Assyria. And he's saying, Hezekiah is lying to you. I mean, he has no ability to protect you. And then he says, he degrades Hezekiah's faith in the Lord. He says, look, Hezekiah in verse 15, he is intentionally misleading you. He's misleading you to believe that God can save them. And then in verse 16, he's going to call on the people to surrender. He's going to say, look, you need to surrender to King Sennacherib to avoid being in these desperate conditions and being destroyed and being defeated. Look, you need to surrender to him. And what is it that King Sennacherib is going to do for you? Well, he's going to let you go home for a while. He's going to let you go drink out of your own cistern for a while. But even Rabshakeh is honest enough to tell him, then what's going to happen? He's going to deport you. Because that's what Assyrians do. You know, they already had defeated their northern kingdom, right? They already defeated Israel. And what happened to Israel? Israel was deported and new people were moved in. And Israel doesn't exist. And Rabshakeh says, look, you get to go home for a while, and then you're going to be kind of taken to a new place, a new land. It's going to be as good as your old one. He disseminates the propaganda that the great king will allow you to return home before being deported to a new land as nice as you live now. Look, all Rabshakeh wants is for the people to surrender. And do you think their living conditions will improve? No, but you know what? He'll tell them that. But then he dishonors God. I mean, that's where this ends. And that's where the Assyrians help really make this whole question clear. Who are you going to trust? Because you know what? The truth of it is, King Sennacherib is more powerful than your God. That's what he says. And he says, look, I got proof of that. Look at all these other nations that we've come through. And every one of those nations said their God was going to protect them. You know what happened? Their God didn't protect them. And they've been defeated. And you know what? Your God can't protect you either. We're coming, and Sennacherib is going to destroy you unless you surrender. Because he is more powerful than your God. Is that in your face enough? I mean, at the end of the day, that's where this all comes down to. That's chapters 1 through 35 has just been summarized for you. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to believe that a man is stronger than God? I mean, this is decision day for Judah. This army is on the borders, getting ready to come in. They know that what this messenger from King Sennacherib is saying is true. He can do all of these things. But they also know that it's only a half-truth. Because King Sennacherib is not more powerful than their God. That's a lie. Well, they've got the message. Rabshakeh makes his call directly to the people. He says, ignore Hezekiah. Surrender to the great king of Assyria. He disparages Hezekiah's character, degrades his trust in God, disseminates this promising alternative of surrender, and then blasphemes God by claiming that Sennacherib was more powerful than any god. The message has been delivered. the nation's going to have to decide. But first, the message has to get back to Hezekiah. And we see these crushed couriers return home. Look at verse 21. So the messengers, they were silent and answered not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So as we finish the verses today, Hezekiah's representatives remain quiet in obedience to Hezekiah's instructions. They did what the king told them to do. Don't say anything. Either inflammatory or conciliatory. Don't say anything. And they didn't. But when they came back to Hezekiah, they delivered the ultimatum that they were given to surrender. And they delivered it in great distress. I mean, that's what it means when it says they tore their clothes. They were coming mourning. And that's where we stop. What's Hezekiah going to do? Well, we'll learn about that next week. But we do have a hint. And because it does come to this contrast. This contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Are you going to be like Ahaz, who did what? Who trusted man instead of God? Or are you going to be like Hezekiah? Now let me tell you, what you do now is a pretty good indication of what you're going to do then. And let me tell you what I mean by that. 2 Kings 16 says this. Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every tree. Look, long before Ahaz met Isaiah in that upper pool, he already had made a decision, hadn't he? Who was Ahaz trusting in as he was leading the kingdom of Judah? He wasn't trusting God. He had rejected God. He had rejected God, and his lifestyle was a clear indication of that. He lived in complete rebellion and disobedience to God. And so when the time came, when he was in great distress, why would he turn to a God he didn't know? He didn't. He turned to a man. He trusted a man. He led his nation to great distress, both physically and spiritually, because he never trusted God. It was never a part of his life. Well, maybe we can guess what Hezekiah is going to do next week, because 2 Kings 18 says this about Hezekiah. Let's look at the pattern of his life before this attack. And I mean, you can read in much more detail. I'm going to give you the synopsis from 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32 give you much more detail on what Hezekiah did in these religious reforms. But it says, now it came about, and Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah. He also broke it in pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the son of Israel burned incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Hezekiah lived by his faith in God, by clinging to the Lord and obeying his commands. What do you expect Hezekiah will do? now that he's surrounded by a serious army facing what looks like certain defeat, what do you think he's going to do? Any guesses? You're going to trust in God because what? That's been the pattern of his life. That's who he is. He said he believes in God and he's lived like he believes in God. He has obeyed God. He's been consistent in trusting God. And, you know, my point here is, don't think you can wait until you're in great distress and all of a sudden you're going to gain a great faith. It's a good time now to examine yourself to determine if you're of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, speaking of Jesus, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Do you see the distinction there? See, look, there's a pattern to the way we're living our lives now. What does that pattern of your life say? Is it like Ahaz? You reject God, even though you may say by your lips that you're trusting in God, but everything you do shows no trust in God? Or are you like Hezekiah? Hezekiah, who clearly isn't perfect in his faith. Has Hezekiah not had any struggles here? He has. But the pattern of his life is obedience. It gives a clear indication of when he's in great distress where he's going to turn. Well, if you're an unbeliever and you know that and you examine yourself and your heart is clear to you, I just appeal to you to repent. Turn to the living God who is faithful, who loves you, who sent his Son to show such great love to you that he would demonstrate this, that while you were yet sinners, he had Christ die for you. He is a holy God. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. But he's provided a way to be reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. And then count the cost. Because it says, if anyone's willing to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what repentance is. It's not just being sorry for your sin. It's turning to follow Jesus Christ. Well, this passage also talks to believers, I think, because I believe Hezekiah was a faithful man. But he was experiencing a great trial. But he can be trusted that he has God's protection. 1 Peter 1:5 says this, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed to you in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. There's a reason for that. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you can take great hope if you're placed your trust and your faith in our Lord. You're under his protection. You're under his power. And there's a purpose to your trial. Your trial is going to bring God great glory. And that's what we're here to do. And then for believers experiencing great trials, pray. We're instructed to pray to God and trust in his power to deliver you. This is from James 1. says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, we're going to have challenges and difficulties, just like Hezekiah. I mean, they may not be with an army surrounding us, but look, guys, every one of us are going to face challenges. There's going to be tremendous fear in our bodies at times. But the Lord wants to dispel that. He wants you to be able to have courage. He wants you to be able to have integrity. He wants you to be able to have a witness. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to trust Him that He has the power to protect you, and He wants you to trust Him to come to Him in prayer and petition. Let's pray. And Father, we are so thankful for the way You reveal Yourself to us in Scripture. How practical the examples You give us, Lord, of the results in this life of those who place their faith in You and those who place their faith in men. Lord, we pray that You help us to clearly be able to understand and see what the pattern of our life is, Lord, that truly we might be genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be our heart's desire, that we live each day in a pattern of obedience that honors, glorifies, and pleases You. And Lord, I pray that You would help us in our greatest times of difficulty, be prepared. Be prepared to have courage, to have that witness, Lord, to be Your ambassadors, because we are relying on Your power and we're bringing our prayers to You. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.